Let's open up the Bible this morning to book of John, John chapter 7, John 7. And I'm going to need you to kind of pay attention early. Sometimes, you know, you fade out early and catch up later. If you don't climb aboard my train of thought early today, you're going to be lost. No clue what's going on. So just be aware of that. Let me take you down to John 7, 45. We'll explain a little bit more in a second. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. They had sent them out to arrest Jesus Christ. And they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" They're prying him for information now. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And by the way, they were wrong about that, just so you know. But verse 53, "And every man went into his own house." That's where we'll start. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you this morning and hope folks can, again, pay a little extra attention here early on so we're all squared away on exactly what we're talking about here today. But I pray that you'd bless. We look forward to the baptism after and for what that represents for Nick and, for that matter, for Lionel Judah. Glad for a new baby born into the world, Lord. I pray you'd bless Mason and Jonathan and Stephanie as they heal up and rest up and so on. We look forward to what's going to be happening later tonight and then tomorrow and all that'll be going on for a couple weeks with the folks in Malawi. For now, we need to concentrate here, and I pray that you might just give every man what he needs as he's come in faith, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the best thing I can say about this portion of the scripture fairly early in Christ's ministry is Jesus Christ is causing quite a stir. He has come and shaken the world of Judaism. The Pharisees aren't happy, the Sadducees aren't happy, the scribes aren't happy, and the chief priests aren't happy. Herod's not happy. Hardly anybody in any position of power is happy. And you go through here, and for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 7, just let me review here for a second and take you through this real quick. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry among the Jews, because the Jews sought to kill him. So there are those Jews, and you'll see threats later on in the chapter, where they are seeking to kill. They're looking for an excuse to arrest him and kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That's one of the biggest gatherings in Judaism. So they're all coming to Jerusalem, to the temple for that. Now, in chapter 7, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on down the way there, even his brothers and sisters, I'm talking here about Jesus' familial brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was not an only child. He had brothers and sisters. And a lot of them didn't believe on him, at least not yet. And so they kind of give him a hard time. And if you read the passage, they're kind of being disrespectful and pretty audacious with it. And Jesus Christ says, "No, I'm not going to go down to the temple right now." And so they all leave and leave him there alone. Yet nonetheless, in chapter 7, verse 14, he shows up. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up unto the temple and taught. And there in verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They're really, impressed with his great knowledge. In verse 20, they accuse him of having a devil and are trying to kill him. Down in verse 24, no, I'm sorry, verse 25, it says, "Then said some of them in Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill?" So it was common knowledge that the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests were doing what they could to maneuver the halls of justice to kill Jesus Christ. Down in verse 31, however, they had a problem, because there's a whole bunch of people that believed on him. There were common Jews by quite a number that believed on Christ. So the Pharisees are doubly upset. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him because they were saying, man, if when the Messiah really comes, will he do more miracles than this guy? So the people are beginning to believe that Christ is the Messiah. Well, the Pharisees are not happy because this doesn't fit their preconceptions of what the Messiah should be. And verse 32, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they send out an arresting squad of officers. Jesus Christ starts talking in verse 33 about going away. We know he meant he was going to die, rise from the dead, ascend back to the Father, where he now sits on the right hand and makes intercession for us. We knew that's what he was talking about now. They didn't know that's what he was talking about then. Verse 38, he boils it down and says, for the individual, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He explains it. This, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, bottom line, Christ had to die, be buried, rise from the dead, ascend back to heaven, before anybody got the Holy Spirit the way we do today, before anybody could be born again, as we all have to be today to go to heaven. Right? You go on down, and let me just, this will just take another second or two. In verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. I mean, there's a certain percentage, a relatively large proportion of folks there, common folks, that believe this was the guy. And, of course, that made the Pharisees very, very upset. Notice down in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? So they're confused. The result, verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of it. I'm trying to get across to you that there is this tumult. Here the Jews have gathered as they do yearly for the Feast of Tabernacles. All the farmers have come in from the outlying regions. All the faraway tribes have come in because they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there's this tumult of people there. All the common people are there. Of course, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, all of the Sadducees are there. Many believers are there. Many folks are willing to believe if when they hear Christ. But, you know, there's just many folks that are undecided. And meanwhile, all of the Lord's enemies are there. It's just rather like a tumult. There's just this almost this riot going on. Everybody in every restaurant, every coffee shop, if they had coffee, was talking about this issue with Jesus Christ, whether or not he was the Messiah at this Feast of Tabernacles thing. The officers are sent to arrest him. They don't arrest him. We just read that in the text. Even Nicodemus, one of the chief Pharisees, stands up and says, we can't prosecute this guy without hearing him, right? You say, well, who would do that anyway? Well, a lot of folks, as it turns out. And then there's a strange thing that happened, and this is where I was reading this last week, and this caught my attention, because it said, here's this humongous, almost a riot going on with controversy. And then verse 53, and every man went into his own house. The quitting time came, and the horn blew, and everybody went and punched out and just went home. Do you remember, this is dangerous, do you remember the wolf and the sheepdog cartoon? It's like a Wile E. Coyote thing where the Wile E. Coyote wants the sheep, and meanwhile the sheepdog is, you know, he always outsmarts the wolf. And at the end of the day, they're just these horrible adversaries, and you know, just, you know, the wolf is always getting beat up and outsmarted and just everything in the world, like Roadrunner. And then at the end of the day, the horn blows and they go to the time clock and both punch out. And they each say goodbye, see you tomorrow, you know, talk to you later. And they're friends again. Well, you know, whether or not you ever, how many of you never saw that cartoon? Oh, shut up. Please. Okay, who has seen it? Oh, yeah, all the old people. Okay. Well, so that's where I was. That's what the thought that came to mind when I was reading that. These guys just check out and they go home. And allow me for just a moment to disconnect everything that we've just said, and I'll get back to it in a second. My wife and I have been watching a BBC set of documentaries. It's just nature stuff, right? And just, you know, seas and oceans and, you know, the Sahara and the wherever in the world. Anyway, among other things is that stuck in my mind of recent is that, you know, you have every year in certain seas, in certain areas, you know, you have the herring are all born, come out of their eggs, not born, they hatch. And so you have these humongous, I mean, these gargantuan schools of herring and smelt and other things. And, you know, you see them in the water and they're just these humongous numbers, you know, millions of them. They're just all moving like the birds sometimes you see move. Meanwhile, except for whales, all the predators, the dolphins, the sharks, and even birds, you know, they don't just go through them eating them as they go. The sharks and the dolphins all move down beneath the school of millions of herring and try to drive them to the surface where the birds are able to swoop on them and get them one by one. The dolphins and the sharks all need them to get away from each other because there's safety in numbers. And so they're trying to get them off one by one so they can each eat them one by one. And I take from that, let me just, again, take just a second here. That's like the devil. Now, the devil is called the small g god of this world. And while he's the god of this world, still, what his tactics are is to try to get people off alone and deal with them. Eve fell when she was alone. And again, I've warned that one thing that the Bible teaches is that the lion, who's the devil's a type of a lion, the lion's a type of the devil, tries to get the weak, the sickly, off to the side, the young off to the side, the old off to the side, where he can prey on them individually. He doesn't just go attack the entire herd of gazelle, right? He wants you alone. That's one lesson. On the other hand, here you have the Lord God. God is the creator of the universe. He is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Okay? And he is God over everything. He is the Savior of the world. And yet, he has to get you off to the side one by one because we all have to be born again one by one, just like you were born the first time. I mean, crowds don't get saved. People get saved one by one, no matter what the numbers. And that's where we return to this. I want to talk to you here this morning because in verse 53, every man went into his own house. They've been in this tumultuous crowd, this controversial issue. They've been arguing, fighting, going at each other, the Pharisees against the scribes and, you know, back and forth the disciples, and everybody is just fighting. And then the work horn blows and everybody goes home to his own house. Then I noticed as they bring this adulteress, and we'll read more about it in a second, this adulteress forth in chapter 8, that the crowd is still all there and they bring this adulteress forth. And down in verse 9, and this is where my brain made connection, and they which heard it being convicted of their own conscience. Notice that the crowd dispersed at the end of the day and each man went to his own house. As we progress here, you're going to see each guy affected by his own conscience. And what I'm getting at here is that what the devil wants to do is target you individually and get you off alone where he can work you over. And at the same time, it's equally true that the Lord wants to bring you to a place where he can take you and get you alone, where he can deal with you. If you've never been saved, he can convict you of your sins and you can see your need for Him, and you one by one must be born again and enter in. We don't get saved corporately. You have to enter one by one. So in a way, without, you know, implication here, the devil's tactics are to get you off alone and make you fall. The Lord's tactic is to get you alone so He can deal with you, so you'll be converted, or at least as a Christian, serve Him. And so I wanted you to see that. So the title of this message is To Each His Own. Jesus' ministry was built out of crowds and almost riotous gatherings at times. There were tons of people around. He fed 5,000 one time, 4,000 another time. Who knows how many folks He preached to at various points. He could have preached to as many as 50 or 60,000 people at once. And yet, the record that we have is that men get saved individually. Nicodemus got saved individually. Zacchaeus climbed a tree to be able to see Him. Jesus Christ made Nicodemus come down and he got converted. Over and over again, that's what happens. He healed lepers individually. He went to the pool of Bethesda and healed the man individually. Happens over and over again. The Syrophoenician woman individually. That thief on the cross got saved individually. And by the way, the other thief was damned individually. So over and over again, as much as the crowd plays in, the Lord's goal, just like the devil's, is to get you to a place where even within the crowd, it's just you and Him. That's how the Lord, for both the non-Christian and the Christian, is working in your life. So let me preach to you about To Each His Own. By the time you get down to the John chapter 8, they bring this woman into the gathering, and all of the Lord's enemies are there. A bunch of other folks are there. There's probably 1,000 people in the temple area when they bring this woman. By the time the scene plays out, nobody else is there besides him and her. Everybody else is left. That's what the Lord's doing in your life. Whether you're lost or whether you're saved, He's trying to get you to a place where, away from the crowd and away from the noise, He can get something done with you. Just doing Him. First of all, in chapter 7, verse 53, notice that every man went unto his own house. We've already seen that. But in life, where we're invariably placed day to day is the crowd, the bustle, the busyness, how much noise there is around you, kind of all day long, how much disruption, how often you are interrupted by the phone or by social media or whatever it is you're doing, how often that happens, whether you're at work, at school, at play. Again, social media has gotten where it intrudes in anybody's life who plays with it at any length. But it's a constant, ongoing thing. It's like having a crowd all around you and you're just preoccupied with the populace opinion. The riots. We've just had riots in the last several years. The protests. Somebody's always protesting something. There's always a loud, strident voice hollering in your ear, if not on the phone, in the AirPods or earbuds or whatever they are these days, but there's always something going on. And for 3.5 years, Jesus Christ led those disciples around, the 12 apostles plus some other disciples, and for 3.5 years, every single day, it was just this loud, busy, circus-like group of people constantly around Him. They all had needs. They all had wants. They found out that He could heal, so everybody's bringing folks to be healed. They were all hungry. He fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. It just went on and on and on. He got to where that there were times that He and His disciples had to sneak away just to have a moment of quiet to eat a simple meal. But it was just a constant tumult all the time. For me and you, even in simple lives, there's 1,000 things going on. Dave's had a few things on his mind recently. Jason's had a few things on his mind recently. In fact, is that we all do. And just because of the way life works and kids and jobs and grandkids and wives and distant relations, that somebody's unhealthy, somebody died, this, that, and the other, you know, it's just a thousand things going on. It completely can carry you away in life. But everyone has to go home. In verse 53, every man went to his own house. They'd just gotten done just debating and fighting, this tumult, arguing back and forth. And then it's like, oh, it's 5 o'clock. We got to go. Got to go home and have supper. You know, got a birthday party tonight. I got to go. That kind of deal. Quitting time. And so it is. I mean, in a way, I know it's kind of a joke, but everybody goes home. Y'all live somewhere. You live in a house or an apartment or a trailer, or if you're a kid, you know, you may grow up one day and have your own room if your parents let you, if your parents trust you enough. The bottom line is that everybody gets a chance to go somewhere sometime every day and replay in their minds the occurrences of the day. So those Pharisees and Sadducees go home. The very most malicious, prideful priest among them that wanted Christ dead, he still had to go home that day, get cleaned up, eat, lay down on his bed at night, and replay in his mind the things of the day. Everybody has to do that. You're alone sometime. It may be the shower. It may be the bathroom. You may lay awake for a while in your bed at night. You may wake up in the middle of the night, and at least you're alone thinking about things the Lord might or might not have done in your life. You're alone at least sometime. And what that represents is the time that God has you where He can work on you a little bit. Now notice, as you move from them going everyone to his own house, the next morning, verse 1 of chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him. Okay, everybody's there. And He sat down and taught them. All the people came. There's a bunch of people there again. Some of them undoubtedly were there the day before they went home. Some of them perhaps were not there. Some of them had never heard Him before. Others of them might have heard Him and they've come back to hear more. But once again, the crowd gathers, the tumult comes in, and there's something that's true about them all. Each and every one of them was there on his own volition. Everybody that day that came to the temple chose to come to the temple. Some of them knew He would be there, suspected He might. Some of them didn't know who He was, didn't know He would be there, and still, the decision that they made to go to the temple that day put them in the presence of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so we go from back in the last chapter, everybody going home to his own house. Now they come back together and they're there of their own volition. And they each have their own opportunity. Each of them has voluntarily made a choice to come there that day. And in those circumstances, He came and met them. You know what that's called? That's called providence. That's called, in one case, you knowing that when you go to church at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you're going to get a Bible sermon, and at least at some level, the Lord is trying to deal with you there. And hopefully He shows up. In another case, you make a decision to do something today that has nothing whatsoever to do with God, nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible, and you go somewhere and the Lord still, because of your decision, shows up in that place. I bet you that everybody here could give a testimony of how you went about part of your life on some certain day or week or month or year, and maybe even a whole segment of life where you weren't thinking about God at all, and then one day your decisions put you in a place where God came and met you, got you a tract, you heard street preaching, you heard something on the radio, somebody came to your door and knocked your door to try to get you saved. Right? Okay, you made your decisions and then God showed up providentially in this place. Whether they were coming to the temple for the right reasons, whether they were coming to see Jesus, whether they were coming for the controversy, I don't know. But and probably there was a huge amount of each of those possibilities there. Whatever's the case, Jesus showed up in his providence and he sat down and spent time with them there. You see that? Look down in verse 2. And he sat down and taught them. He sat down and took time with them. And he sat down and he tried to teach them something. Believe it or not, that's what the Lord's trying to do in your life. Peel you off from the crowd, get you alone, even if it's at night for a little while, on your bed while you're still awake, can't go to sleep. He deals with you about some things, and somewhere at some juncture in your life, you go somewhere, and even if you weren't there for the right reasons, the Lord shows up, somebody gives you a tract, you know, you hear somebody say something about the Lord, you wind up at a hospital somewhere, and a chaplain comes by, and, you know, somewhere along the way, by the providence of God, he shows up in your life. That's because of your decisions, your own volition, and then the opportunities. Here is Jesus at the temple. Here is Jesus. Here's this lady that goes in Samaria to the well in Samaria. She's a Samaritan. And she shows up at that well like she does every single day of her life. And that day, there was Jesus Christ. And she walks away converted. From a tree limb, Zacchaeus climbs up to see the Lord because he's a short little guy. And the Lord says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house for lunch." That's providence. You see, Zacchaeus made a decision, but the Lord met him there in his decision. And it was providential then what happened. I recall about a guy sitting by the wayside begging. And Jesus Christ came by and stopped and healed the guy. I think about here is Mary and Martha and some other Marys actually show up at the tomb. And sure enough, Jesus Christ is not there. In fact, he shows up then to one of them and says, "Hey, what you doing?" By their decision, they got there, but Jesus Christ providentially showed up. I'm telling you, that's what the Lord is doing in your life. You go about your life making decisions either with him or without him, and money troubles and job moves and all this kind of stuff, and the Lord keeps showing up at various strategic junctures in your life. Here are these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Christ is risen from the dead. They don't understand what that even means. And sure enough, in their walking and reasoning, Jesus Christ shows up on the road with them and talks with them. You say, what's the point? The point is, that's what the Lord's trying to do in your life. Is however frustrated you are, however sad or sick you are, you've made decisions that put you in a certain position, in a certain place, and the Lord keeps coming and trying to meet you there so that he can get you alone in your own decision so he can deal with you about something. He found me in college. I was saved. But boy, he found me in college after a bunch of bad decisions, my volition, a bunch of sin and a bunch of nonsense, but I was miserable. And so he shows up one day and says, "You about tired of it?" I said, "I sure am. Would you get me out of this?" That's what he wants in your life. That's really what he wants. He had to get me away from my parents to get me there. And so again, you know, tomorrow, these folks are leaving from Malawi, going to a nation of extremely poor people. They have no clue that he's coming, that these guys are coming. And you have a nation of folks, a whole town full of people that are going to, for a few days, be exposed to a gospel in a way they've never heard. To them, they're going to leave their home in the morning to go try to find some fruit for lunch or something like that. And they're going to stumble on these guys in the street, get handed a John Romans and an invitation to evangelistic meeting. You know what that is? That's the Lord going out and trying to get somebody off to themselves so that he can deal with them. Let me show you the next step, because in chapter 7, verse 53, here's every man's own house. In verse 2 of chapter 8, here is every man making his own decision and is presented his own opportunity. Down in verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman is taken in adultery. Now, verse 3, scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We caught her. Verse 5, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So here a woman's brought. And now she's made decisions in her life too. Right? She's not there by accident. I think she was set up because they said she was caught in the very act. Okay, dude, where's the guy? Oh, you let him go. Because this is a setup to trap Jesus, so he'll have to say one thing or the other, and no matter what he says, you're going to go after him for it. And so this woman is a sucker. But she did what she did for a living. I get an idea what that might have been. And she had made her own decisions, right? And she is taken out of her circumstances, and suddenly here she is standing in this monstrous crowd. Now, I don't know how many people were there. They were in the temple vicinity, in the temple. And conceivably, there were 500 people, but there could have been 800 people, or 1,000, or 1,500 people. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's one of the great feast days. It's one of the great gatherings in Jewish culture, and Bible culture. And so this woman shows, they jerk her in there and pull her and, you know, throw a shawl over her or something, bring her in there, and plainly she's just been pulled out of bed, pulled out of her circumstances, and there she stands, and there's 1,500 people around. But for her, it's just her and him. You see that? How about, okay, from your own house, then your own volition, your own opportunity, to your own sin. Very suddenly, it's just her there in her sin with her judge. And they let the guy go. So he ain't there. It's a setup. But then the unexpected happens, because down you'll notice in verse 6, whereas they say, now Moses in verse 5 in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So are you going to support Moses, or are you going to go against Moses? And either way, whichever way you answer, we win, right? Because if he goes with Moses, then they stone her. And if she goes against Moses, then they get to stone him. So Jesus presumably can't win. But then an interesting thing happens, because in verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. That's what they wanted. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now think about that. Suddenly the crowd parts. There's 1,500 people there. And Jesus is the center of attention, and they bring in this adulteress and set her there before him. We caught her in the very act. Now what you say, big boy? Now what you gonna do? Well, he did something entirely unexpected. He sat and looked at him, and then squatted down and wrote something on the ground. I have to guess what that is, but I have a pretty good guess. Look, if you will, just keep your finger in John, but look in Leviticus chapter 20. This is at least one thing he might have written that would have flummoxed them. But in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and a man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Oh, they're both supposed to be put to death. And you caught her in the very act, did you? Well, where's the dude? You want me to stone her, but where's the guy? It's a setup. All right? And so all he does is squats down and writes on the ground. He may have written Leviticus 20:10. Or maybe he even wrote out the whole verse on the ground. I'm not really sure. Then in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, and notice he's not talking to the crowd anymore. He's individualizing it. He that is without sin among you, let him cast first a stone at her. He says, any one of you, if you're without sin, here's the rock. Come throw it at her. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect it. Because suddenly, now, where there had been 1,500 people, say, watching this scenario, where they bring this humiliated woman in, apparently jerked out of her circumstances. There she stands, and she is the specter that everybody's looking at. And Jesus Christ turns that thing around in about 30 seconds so that suddenly every man individually is exposed. Where, if you're without sin, here's a rock, come throw it at her. And not a single man came forward. Because suddenly, every man before Christ was isolated in his own sin. We went from a man's own house, they went there, and there the Lord can work on him, to every man's own decision by which Christ, he runs into Jesus Christ because of providence, because of opportunity. And then you have every man isolated in his own sin. I'll tell you what the Lord's trying to do with you if you're lost. He's trying to get you to see that it's your stinking sins. He's trying to isolate you in your sin. It's not about everybody else's sin. It's not about everybody else's fault. You did it. You've done multiple things. You're guilty. How are you going to go to heaven with that on you? If you're saved, I'm talking about a saint of God, if you're saved, he's still trying to deal with you about sin. And he sets you in a position where, for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of service, you need to deal with your sin. So it's still all about each man's own sin. He wants to take you out of the school of herring, out of the big flock of birds, and isolate you away so he can deal with you alone. Because you don't get dealt with in religion. You don't get dealt with in big denominational gatherings or non-denominational gatherings. Jesus Christ is trying to get you either saved or lost alone so he can deal with you about his will. And the first thing about his will is he wants to get you out of your sin. Verse 8. Then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He's now squatted for quite a while, just stooping down, writing on the ground. And all the time he's writing, folks are kind of gathering around to see what he's writing. And they see what he's writing and he goes, ugh. And they kind of start backing away. Because what he's writing is exposing them each to their own judgment. It's like he's looking in each of their souls. It's just him and them. But each man's own sin. Trying to get you focused on your own transgressions so you can get those right. And there's precious little of that today. Anybody that offers you an opportunity to come and, you know, jump through some religious hoops and do certain things, and when you do that, when you repeat this creed, you're automatically a Christian. That's not God at all. So the Lord wants to get you off to the side. He's going to deal with you about your stuff, just you and him. Own house, your own volition, your own decisions, leading to your own opportunities, your own sin. Look down in chapter 8, verse 9. And notice, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It says there, I mean, that was the connection from verse 53. Each man went to his own house, down to verse 9. Each man convicted by his own conscience. That's what got me thinking. And so here you are. Every man's had to face now his own sin. Somehow out of that crowd of 1,500, Christ was able to isolate every man and have every man realize that he had transgressed and probably needed to be stoned himself. You know you deserve to be in hell, even if you are saved. You certainly deserve to be in hell if you're not. You say, but I never killed anybody. That's not the issue. The issue has never been what you did. The issue has always been that you were born a sinner and that you must be born again. It's never been about the degree to which you have trespassed. For God, it's always been about the issue of you simply being a trespasser. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say that all have committed adultery. It doesn't say that all have murdered. It doesn't say that all were sodomites. It said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So stealing your mother's cooking pecans did it for me. That's what I was guilty of. When I got saved at 10, I had stolen my mother's cooking pecans. I was going to hell. You say, nah. Yeah. Okay, verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. A mob, a crowd, collective body of adversaries of, it's a circus. All these people, some are curious, but some are wanting Jesus Christ dead. They're conspiring to kill Jesus Christ. But very suddenly, because of bringing this woman in, and now Christ has written what he's written, and he challenges each of them. If any man that's without sin, come on up, be the first to throw a rock. And nobody could, because they're all convicted by their own conscience. They're all isolated in their own sins. Nobody there is accusing somebody else of being to blame. Each man there recognizes that he has sinned and probably deserves that death, and so he's convicted by his own conscience. You cannot be convicted by your mother or your father's conscience. You cannot be convicted by your priest. You're called to be convicted in your own conscience for what you have done against God, either as a lost sinner or a saved sinner. Either one. Every man feels it. They were just there for the theater before. You know, they had heard about this controversy yesterday, this big argument busted out, and then, you know, everybody went home and had supper. But we're back today, and we can't wait to see what happens today, boy. They had a humdinger going when they left, so it's going to start back up. You just wait and see. And so they're there to see this thing happen, and, you know, they thought it was going to be dramatic theater again. Only this time it's different. They bring in this woman to try to trap Christ, and by the time it's over, every man's standing there going, oh, man, I've got to get out of here. You know, because it's his own sin now. My sins, my guilt. And so it says at the end of verse 9 that that Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst, but they went out earlier in the verse, one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. The young bucks were still standing around kind of cocky, but they looked around and all the 70 and 60-year-olds were gone. And then when they looked around a couple minutes later, all the 35-year-olds were gone. And suddenly it's just 25-year-olds standing there, and finally you go, I'm getting out of here. Because they're convicted by their own conscience. In verse 9, they which heard of it, being convicted by their own conscience, and then they made a decision. Each man, individually, one by one, had to make a decision. Each man realized what he was before God and who he was before God. It's a very sobering thing. And this is not fun anymore. We thought we were going to come and hear another fight, another debate, another tumult. Well, this ain't fun anymore. And so, folks, you know, go to church for the rock band and, you know, for the laser show, laser light show, and fog machines and entertainment. And they think that's what they're going to get, and they get a preacher instead. And the Lord's into preaching. And this ain't fun anymore. Because somebody told him all my sins. Only they didn't. It's just, that's you and the Lord. But his own decision. It's a very lonely, very isolated spot where suddenly it's like Jesus is looking into your soul. And he is. And you know it. And he knows you know it. And these guys make a decision to get out. Every man has a decision to make. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead, and they didn't find opportunity, and so they lost control of the crowd because Jesus took it over, and so they had to wait for another day. But one thing that's left is that those men that turned and walked away individually, none of them any longer wanted anything to do with ensnaring that man, because he's turning every game they play on him around. So it's always them at fault. Everybody left. They made a decision, and one by one, everybody left. Reminds me of something that happened a couple of chapters earlier, where Christ had offended all the disciples even by talking about, you know, you got to eat my body and drink my blood to be saved. And he's talking about faith, belief, not about eating his body. And it offended the Jews so badly that everybody left. Finally, he turns to the disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, you know, first up, says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no place for us to go." But boy, these guys, they got out of there as quickly as they could. Look in chapter 8, verse 9, once again. "And Jesus, at the end of the verse, was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, 'Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?'" I mean, 10 minutes before, there's 1,500 people in that packed space, all watching this theater play out. And everybody hollering and shouting and arguing and, you know, accusing and everything. And then all of a sudden, the question is asked the Lord. And instead of answering, he stoops down on the ground, and everybody's trying to see where, you know, I'm far enough back in the crowd that I'm having to do this to see what he's doing. He's stooping on the ground, right on the ground. Stands up and says, "Tell you what, whoever is without sin, here's the rock. Come and get it." Everybody starts shuffling, lower their heads, and kind of starts looking behind them to see how far the gate is, because they forgot. By the time it's over, the crowd is entirely hushed that had been, you know, shouting and hollering before and arguing. And all you hear is the shuffle of feet, one at a time, moving out, the oldest to the youngest. And 10 minutes later, Jesus looks up. And it's just her and him. Nobody else even there. Your own solitude. You know, the Bible says that every one of us, every one, shall give account of himself to God. Whether the whole world looks on or not, it's just me and him, and I'm giving account. Every one of us. Not corporately. Not as a group of Presbyterians. Every single sinner, corporately, singularly, every one of us will give account of himself to God. Big picture, the purpose of God for every man and every woman is to take you from the bustle and busyness of the crowd and all your friends and all the influences and all the media and all the news people and all the entertainment and the buds you got in your ears and the stuff you got going through your phone and all that stuff, and get the buds out of your ears and get you alone in your own home. Your own decisions lead you to a place, your own sin, and in your own conscience, He's interested in getting you to a place where just you and Him can deal with each other. That's the case in getting saved, which everybody needs to get saved. That's the case for everybody that is saved. Because you and I both know that as saints, our fellowship with Jesus Christ is still not all it should be. So our solitude, big picture, is that's what the Lord wants for every single person. It's very personal. And so people say, well, that's personal. Well, yeah, it is. That's why the Lord's trying to take you and get you out of this crowd to go home alone and spend some time with Him, because it's all about you and Him. It really is. And He sees you, and He's always seen you, but He can't get you to stop long enough, get the noise out of your ears, and get the flash and glitter of the world from before your eyes so He can deal with you alone. And frankly, sometimes you never get there till you're sick or ashamed or humiliated, and that's what He's trying to do. Would you notice one last thing? Down in verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman. I mean, it's just her and Him all of a sudden. Strange transformation, don't you think? He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. It's a pretty humbling experience. Left to myself, probably if it wasn't Him, I'd be busy talking, making excuses. Well, I really didn't do that, but she knew better. So she just answered the question. Where are those thine accusers? She didn't say, I just want you to know, I didn't do it. I got framed. It wasn't just me. She said, no man, Lord. Thinking she knew what was coming, right? And again, He surprised her. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. All right? From a crowd of 1,500, where you have every right to expect to be stoned for what you got caught doing, Jesus Christ then turns it on the crowd so that each man feels exposed. Each man feels conviction and leaves. And so suddenly she's left, just Him and her, solitarily. And then she's surprised because He says, instead of your dead meat, He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, you know what that is? That's each sinner's own benefits. She found Jesus Christ, rather than being a judge and an executioner, to be her mediator, to be her advocate. In the end, she found Him to be her friend. He had protected her from those that would have mercilessly and thoughtlessly killed her. Her own mediator, her own advocate. You know what He is to me? He is my advocate. He is my Savior. He is my friend. He's my benefactor. He's my protector. And He'll be yours too, but He ain't ours corporately. Because every man has to enter that through that matrix. Just like little Mason was born last night, every man spiritually has to pass through that matrix one at a time. Just like you came into this world, you have to pass into eternal life by being born again one at a time. It's that way. And she found there her own mercies. These were her mercies. She'd always heard about the mercies of God. Boy, she stood that day not deserving anything but wrath and judgment and a stone upside the head. And he said, instead, neither do I condemn thee. She found her own mercy. Don't misunderstand. God is judge. And we'll all stand and be judged by Jesus Christ one day. And for those that are not saved, make no mistake, there's a lake of fire waiting for sure. Okay? But if you come to Jesus Christ with the right spirit now, believing on Him, you know what He always gives? Mercy. Did you know there is no sin that you can name that man commits that cannot be forgiven? That he won't forgive? That he hasn't forgiven? I mean, if you, whatever you imagine in your mind that you've done that just couldn't possibly be forgiven, there's no way to tell. I don't know how many, but whatever it is that you've done, I will promise you, there are other people that have passed through this life and crossed the mortal veil, and Jesus Christ has forgiven them for that sin. You say, well, you just don't know what I've done. No, but He does. And, you know, most people say, well, I never committed adultery. Well, she had. She was caught at it. And He said, neither do I condemn thee. Now, He hadn't shed His blood yet. He hadn't died on the cross. And you'll have to come to Christ through His blood by faith. But He showed this woman mercy, her own mercy. See, the mercy that I found with God is mine. I mean, Marcy found mercy with God. That's her own. The mercy I found with God is mine. Her own forgiveness. That is, she got saved. In type, it's a picture of your redemption. It's your picture of your justification. And then He said, and sin no more. That's a high calling. So in one moment, in one sentence, He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go sin no more. Don't worry about this. Spend the rest of your life trying not to sin anymore. It's a high calling. Did you know that to everybody here that's been born again, you have a high calling in Christ Jesus to become holy? You do. Now, men hide in crowds. Religious crowds, party crowds, Mardi Gras, gay parades, Christmas parades, Easter crowds. And God don't save crowds. He saves people one at a time. And one way or another, His goal in this life is to get you just you and Him. And if you won't come under those circumstances, then you can go the way of the rest of these Pharisees and Sadducees. The predators want to get individual herring cut off from the school so they can eat them. The devil wants to do that to you too. But the Lord wants to do that to you too. Which way are you going to go? And one last thing to say. Now think about all that we've said here. This is all about, this whole thing is about the Lord getting you off on your own for your betterment. Now, do you know, does anybody here know what this passage of Scripture represents? I started with chapter 7, verse 53. Do you know that? And we went all the way through chapter 8, verse 11. Did you know that there are new Bibles that took that entire section out of the Bible and either put it in the footnotes, took it out altogether, or put a little symbol there that said, this doesn't belong here? Now, what this represents for us today is what the Lord's trying to do in your life. He's trying to get you off alone where He can deal with you. And the devil hates it so bad, and wicked men hate it so bad, that they've removed it from the Bible. So you better get a King James. But what you need to know is that the Lord wants you on your own, alone. And what it's all about is you and Him. You and Him. Is there anybody here today that's never trusted Christ as your Savior? Because that's a first step. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're unsaved, He'll take you in a heartbeat, because He's already died for your sins and paid the price for your sins. You don't have to get baptized to get saved. You're going to see that later. That's not to get saved. Don't have to take communion. You don't have to go through a catechism. You don't have to come up here and be grilled by questions. You're asked to believe on a Savior that loved you enough to die for you. And by grace are you saved through faith. Period. Plus nothing. If you're already saved and you've found that the Christian life is a battle, what that battle is about in the main is either the Lord or the devil trying to get you off to the side. The devil wants you to the side alone in your sin to encourage you in that sin, in that fallenness, so you'll just keep on going. And the Lord wants you off to the side where He can deal with you alone so He can pull you out and so He can better your fellowship. That's what the Lord's doing in your life. There may be some other things, but the skeleton of it, you know, the backbone of it, that's what the Lord's doing in your life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are